We are in week 7 of our series through the Apostles' Creed. So if you have your Bibles and your discipleship book, let's turn to Acts chapter 1. And so as we look at the Apostles' Creed, it's really important for us to note that we're not preaching the Apostles' Creed. We are preaching the Bible. And when we stand up in a moment together as a family of faith, this is really what we're doing when we are reciting and reading out loud the Apostles' Creed as a community of faith. What we're doing is, at one sense, we're rejecting the popular narratives of our day, like all the isms, you know. We reject what our society and what our culture is teaching us and trying to disciple us with, all the isms, individualism, materialism, and all the kind of isms that you can think of. We're rejecting that, and at the very same time, what we're doing is we're pledging our allegiance to the God of the Bible. We're saying we don't believe what our culture is saying, what our world is saying, but we do believe the God of the Bible. So as we stand, we're saying, I'm pledging my allegiance to King Jesus. This is what I stand on. This is what I believe, and this is what rules my life. So can we right now stand together as a family of faith and recite the Apostles' Creed? Amen. Amen. You may be seated. And so last week we looked at the resurrection of Christ, which is probably the greatest moment in human history. And yet the piece we really talk about, and the piece we're going to talk about today, is the ascension of Jesus Christ. That as he physically was raised from the dead, his resurrection was a physical body, he's also physically going to go ascend into heaven, where he's going to take the right hand of the Father Almighty. And so today we're going to spend a majority of our time talking about the ascension and what that really means for us. And so we're going to read in Acts chapter 1, verse 1. But it's very important for us to note a little background. The person who wrote the book of Acts is the same person who wrote the Gospel of Luke. It's Luke. He is a doctor. And so he's writing the story of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. And also he's writing the book of Acts to kind of show everybody, and especially a Roman official named Theophilus, to show him the story of Jesus. This is who Jesus is. This is what he's done. This is what he is doing, and how the spread of the early church spread throughout the ancient world like wildfire. And so this is what he's trying to do. He's trying to show Theophilus, a Roman official, this is how the church spread. And so this is what he's writing to us, really trying to evangelize to Theophilus. And this is what he's writing to us in Acts chapter 1, verse 1. He says this: I wrote the first narrative, which is the Gospel of Luke, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day he was taken up, after he had given instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After he suffered, he also presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while he was with them, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the Father's promise, which he said, you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit in a few days. Verse 6. And so when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, are you restoring the kingdom to Israel at this time? And he said to them, it's not for you to know times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And after he said this, he was taken up as they were watching, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while he was going there, they were gazing into heaven, and suddenly two men in white clothes stood by them. They said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? The same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come in the same way that you have seen him going into heaven. Now, in the ascension of Jesus Christ, Jesus, in a physical, resurrected body, ascended into heaven, and in his ascent into heaven, he's assuming the throne, and he is leaving kind of like the space-time continuum in which he presently existed. He's leaving all of that. And so what I mean by that is, so when Jesus, at the incarnation, took on flesh, Jesus has always existed. There's never a time that Jesus has not existed. He's the one who created all things. things. He's the one who holds things all together. He's the one who has all the authority. And so Jesus is omnipresent. In other words, he is present everywhere at the same time. He's all powerful. There's nothing he cannot do. He's all omniscient. There's nothing he does not know. He knows everything. But when he took on flesh, God, who was outside of time, entered into time. Okay? So Jesus no longer was omnipresent. He couldn't be anywhere at the same time. So in other words, if you wanted to see Jesus, if you want to speak to Jesus, if you wanted to be ministered by Jesus and be healed by Jesus, or you had a question to ask Jesus, you had to go where Jesus was at the physical location he was at that time, namely between Jerusalem and Galilee. You had to be in the presence of Jesus. But when Jesus ascended into heaven, although he was in physical form, a resurrected body, and he sits down now at the right hand of the Father, he's outside of space and time. Space and time to him is an event, no longer a location. And so now Jesus' presence is everywhere, and he reigns in a cosmic rule. In other words, his presence is everywhere at the same time. That's why as Christians, we don't have like a quote-unquote Mecca. We don't do like a pilgrimage to a holy place where the presence of Jesus is more powerful, because the presence of Jesus is everywhere. Right now, in our midst, as we're worshiping Jesus, his presence is here. We don't have to do a holy pilgrimage to be into the presence of Jesus. He's physically ascended, and he's sitting at the right hand of the Father, and he reigns and rules on his throne cosmically. He's no longer bound by time and space. And it's very interesting. Jesus' disciples asked this very peculiar question, a question that I believe really is all of our questions today at the last words of Jesus. Look at verse 6. This is the question that the disciples ask, and the question we more than likely have. Verse 6 says this: when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, are you restoring the kingdom to Israel at this time?" Now, maybe you're not a Christian, or maybe you don't really know the Old Testament, so let me quickly give you a quick primer on this question. And really, this is what they meant by this question. Israel was not a people. And so what God did is God took a man named Abram, changed his name to Abraham, which meant father of many nations, and made a promise to him and said, "Abraham, I'm going to make your people my people, and I'm going to turn you into a mighty nation." So God did that, took Abraham, turned him into a mighty nation. He made a covenant with them. He gave them the law. He gave them the sacrificial system. He made promises, gave them the prophets for this one reason: so that the nations may see how God is living among the people of Israel and see what it means to be in right relationship with God and right relationship with one another, so that the nations may witness Israel and bring glory to God. And so that was the whole purpose. And so here's the question the disciples were asking. It's a legitimate question, the question we're all asking, and this is basically what they're saying. "Lord, you've died. You've covered everything now. Is it all over? Is the external strife and the internal strife all over? Are we going to continue to live in the bondages and the oppression of the Roman authority? When is peace going to happen? When are you going to restore all things? When are you going to make all things new? Is there always going to be this internal conflict between the Pharisees and the Sadducees? When is all of this over? Is this the moment? Because you died for it. You were raised from the dead, which means you are from God. Is it over?" And if you think about it, it's kind of a question that we ask all the time. When does this end? When will there be peace? When will we no longer struggle with disease and death and sorrow? And when will this crummy world all of a sudden just be over, where you will be making all things new, restoring all things? Is it over? And basically, that's the question they were asking. And Jesus answers them in a compelling way. Look at verse 7 and 8, and this is how he answers them. He said to them, "It's not for you to know times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority." So he's kind of like rebuking them a little bit, but then he is saying this, verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Now, maybe you're not a Bible scholar, but we have certain rules as we read the Bible to see what God is trying to say to us. And there's a general rule: when something is in the Bible, it's important, and when it's mentioned twice, it's very important. Now, if it's mentioned twice in the same 11 verses, it is super important. There's huge emphasis, and Jesus is basically saying the same thing. You will receive power. You will receive the Holy Spirit, because look at verse 4, what Jesus said. He said, while he was with them, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the Father's promise, which he said, you've heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit in a few days. Verse 8, he says, but you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. So let's put all of this together. Jesus is ascended, sitting at his rightful throne at the right hand of the Father, leaving space-time continuum that limited him to physical location. And as he ascends and he's going to the Father, what does Jesus do? Jesus sends the Holy Spirit. And so Christ ascending up to his throne, he sends the Holy Spirit, and now the presence of Christ is available to all at any given time, at any given moment, through the power of the Holy Spirit. So in other words, the presence of Christ is right here in our midst through the Holy Spirit. The presence of Christ is right here in the midst of other churches all over the world through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now we still might have a few questions here, because our question's not really answered. When is this going to all end? When are you going to restore all things, make all things new? When is our suffering over? When are we no longer going to struggle with disease and death and sorrow and pain and heartache? And Jesus basically answers the question, says, well, I'm sending you the Holy Spirit, which asks us the question, then what in the world does the Holy Spirit do? Well, good question. Let's talk about it. What does the Holy Spirit do? This is not an exhaustive list. We're going to talk more about the Holy Spirit in a few weeks. But three things that the Holy Spirit does is, the first thing is, if you are a Christian, you are a Christian because of the Holy Spirit. Okay? The Holy Spirit was the one who opened up your eyes, who opened up your heart, who opened up your mind for you to recognize that you are sinful and in desperate need of a Savior. It's not because you were so smart. It's not because you just finally intellectually understood the gospel, put two and two together, and bam, said, I need Jesus. Because if you really think about it, the gospel is a foolish message. Paul says the gospel is foolishness to those that are perishing, because there's a lot to explain when it comes to the gospel. Even as I'm saying it right now, I'm thinking of people who don't believe in the gospel, thinking, man, they got some great ammunition, because this gospel message doesn't make much sense. I got to explain the incarnation, Jesus taking on flesh, coming into this world in the form of a baby. That doesn't make any sense. Why would God do that? Then he died for us, and the resurrection, like what about the rest? And then the ascension, how do you explain all of that? And that's what Paul says is foolishness to those that are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's absolutely brilliant. It's the power of God. And why do we get it? Not because we're that smart. It's because the Holy Spirit convicted us, revealed truth to us, opened up our eyes so that we could recognize I am in desperate need of a Savior because of my sinful condition. My heart is wicked as I'm constantly rebelling against God, and I need somebody to save me, and I praise Jesus that he died for me. That's the first thing the Holy Spirit does. The second thing that the Holy Spirit does is that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. Not only does the Holy Spirit come and indwells us and lives inside of us, but the Holy Spirit also seals us. In other words, when God looks at you, he doesn't see you in your broken condition, full of sin, but he sees you as white as snow because of the righteousness that was given to you and his Spirit dwelling inside of you. So when he looks at you, he sees his Spirit inside of you because his Spirit has sealed you. And so through the blood of Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection, our sins have been paid in full. And now the Spirit who's dwelling inside of you has restored that vertical relationship with God. You've been reconciled, and it's also working out the horizontal relationship with others. So the Holy Spirit helps you to believe. The Holy Spirit indwells you and seals you as it helps you restore that relationship with God and that relationship with others. And the third thing that the Holy Spirit does is he turns us into vessels. I like to call it cosmic renewal. What God is doing is he's in the process of renewing us, cosmically restoring us. Look at, if you have your Bibles, I want you to turn to Galatians 5. Verse 22, and I think this verse is important. That's why I want you to turn to it if you have your Bibles. It says, Galatians 5, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit, let's stop here. Is the fruit singular or plural? Singular. In other words, how many fruit? One fruit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. See, it's really important for us to know that the fruit of the Spirit is how many fruit? One fruit. It's not the list of fruit, it's one fruit. Because here's what we do as people. We like to call it fruits as if it's a list. And what do we say? We like to justify ourselves and say, you know what? I'm really good at these fruits. But these other fruits, I'm not really good with. But the reality of it is, regardless of the list, how many fruit? One. So in other words, what we like to do is you say, you know what? I'm walking here in peace, but I really struggle with patience. Now think about how insane that is. You're driving around the beltway, and you really tell everybody how you are at peace in your heart. But if this person doesn't speed up, you're about to lose it. Are you really at peace in your heart? It doesn't work that way. Because when there's peace, there's patience. When there is love, there is kindness. If you lack kindness, you're probably lacking goodness or love or patience or name whatever it is on that list. It is one fruit. And all of these fruit is in it. It is all this list is intertwined. And this is the fruit of the Spirit. And what does the Holy Spirit do to us? Cosmic renewal is he's renewing us, helping us to develop the fruit of the Spirit. To be at peace. To be patient. To be kind. To be good. To love. To be faithful. This is the fruit of the Spirit. So if you're taking notes, this is really what we're seeing happening in the ascension of Jesus Christ. Jesus sits on his throne where he reigns cosmically and he sends the Holy Spirit. So the very first thing, what we see at the ascension, he was trapped into time and space. He exited time and space and he's reigning and ruling cosmically. In other words, the presence of Jesus is everywhere at the same time in the same power all through the Holy Spirit. So he ascended, sits on the throne at the right hand of the Father, and the very first thing he does is he sends the Holy Spirit. The second thing, if you're taking notes, is that in the coming of the Holy Spirit, what does the Holy Spirit do? The Holy Spirit seals our hearts and begins to transform our lives from one degree of glory to the next. The Holy Spirit comes, seals our lives, transforms our hearts from one degree of glory to the next. Now, most of us, we would like to see that more like 40 degrees at a time. Because we see how Jesus has saved us, he has rescued us, and we're set free from the bondage of sin. Does that mean we don't sin anymore? No, we still sin, and we still struggle with our sin, and we wish we can shake the sin. That's why Paul says, the things I don't want to do, I end up doing, and the things I want to do, I end up not doing. And we see how he saves us, and how he sanctifies us, and he's changing us, but it's just not fast enough. For some of you, you're weary in your fight against sin where you just can't seem to shake that sin. And what is the Holy Spirit doing? He's changing you. He's transforming you one degree at a time. small, very incremental stages. And if you think about it, 1 degree of change can place you in a whole different direction. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. He transforms you 1 degree at a time. And for some of you, you can't see that degree that he's changing inside of you, and you just have to trust the Lord that he sent his Spirit. His Spirit is inside of you. He has sealed you and is transforming you, conforming you to become more like his Son, changing you 1 degree at a time. And in the ascension of Jesus, the third thing, if you're taking notes, is reveals to us the gap of where we are and where we will be. The gap of where we are and where we will be. It's an image of where we are going. On the cross, Jesus died for our sins. Theologians call it what happened is we've been justified. We've been made right with God. We're no longer guilty of our sins because Christ paid on the cross for our sins. Our debt has been covered in full. Now in this process between we are saved and not saved yet, between earth and coming and Jesus coming back, he is sanctifying us, helping us become more like his Son, conforming us into the image where the Spirit is transforming us 1 degree at a time. And later on when Jesus returns, we will be glorified. We will be perfect. We will have our resurrected bodies. No longer will we struggle with sin. So when we say no to sin, guess what? It means no. You won't struggle with sin anymore. And what the ascension reveals to us, that gap that exists of where I am now and how the Spirit is changing me, transforming me to where I'm going to be one day perfect, where it's going to be impossible for me to sin. But like, think about that day. Right now, it is impossible for you not to sin. But when you're glorified, when your salvation is complete, think about that time where it'll be literally impossible for you to sin. That's what the ascension reveals, that gap that exists. All the limitations I know now will be gone, will be melted away in the light of the glory of the coming of the Lord. And I'm not where I will be, where I want to be, but one day I will reach it. So what does that do to us? It kind of creates this holy discontentment because I know I'm here and I know I want to be there and I'm not satisfied where I'm here. So I have this holy discontentment knowing that I want more of his presence. I want more of him in my life to change me more than just 1 degree at a time so that I can be where I want to be one day. This holy discontentment. This is why David cries out in the Psalms, as the deer pants for water, so my soul longs for you. So let's start applying this into our lives. The reason why we look at the Apostles' Creed, because we believe the Apostles' Creed teaches us four things. It helps us with symmetry. In other words, well-balanced Christians. Christians that don't just, you know, kind of like the guy in the gym with a big upper body and the tiny little toothpick legs. Like that's not symmetry. We want somebody that has well symmetry. The second thing that the Apostles' Creed helps us with is good theology. The third thing is to help us in our community doing life together. And the fourth thing is how we counsel ourselves and also how we counsel others. So based on these truths that we just learned about, that Jesus is sitting on his throne where he reigns cosmically in his ascension and he sends the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit coming and sealing our hearts and transforming our lives 1 degree of glory to the next as we bear spiritual fruit, and the ascension reveals to us the gap where we are and where we will be. How does that those impact the realities that create symmetry, clarity, community, and counsel? So let's look at symmetry right here. I think for some of you, you need to start to develop this holy discontentment, where you need to really understand the reality of your sin and the severity of it, and you need to start hating sin. I think for some of you, you've just accepted your sin. You've just said, well, I'm sinful, and that's just me, and that's just what I do. And I think you need to create that holy discontentment of you hating your sin, feeling the weight of your sin, and also this discontentment of wanting to grow in righteousness and godliness. The Apostle Paul, who is a great preacher of the grace of God, continually to use these three words. He says, I labor, I toil, and I strive. So in other words, what he is saying is that for some of us, we need to labor and strive and toil as we grow in godliness, putting to death our sins as we're pursuing God, working in righteousness. And for some of you, you need to start developing that symmetry. You're sitting in your sin and you're okay with it. You said, well, I'm saved by grace through faith. I might as well just live in my sin because I can't seem to shake this sin. And you need to develop that symmetry of you need to start laboring. You need to start toiling and striving towards godliness and putting to death the sin in your life. So that's the symmetry you need to develop. And then for some of you, the other side of the symmetry, you need to start resting in the finished work of Christ. Because what's happening for some of you, you are laboring, you are striving, and you're toiling, and you feel like a failure, and you feel like you're never good enough, and you're never going to shake the sin, and you're constantly beating yourself up, getting down on yourself. And what you need to do is you need to realize that your sin is paid in full, and you need to rest in the finished work of Christ. So in other words, what's happening is as you're toiling, as you're laboring, as you're striving towards godliness and righteousness, you also have to rest in the finished work of Christ. So I really don't know where you are or what you're going through, but I do believe for symmetry, some of you, you need to wake up and get up and start toiling and striving and laboring towards godliness. And then some of you, maybe you're exhausted. Maybe you're just weary because you're trying to be good and you feel like you're never good enough and you just need to rest. Rest in the finished work of Christ. So as you're laboring and as you're toiling and as you're striving towards godliness, you simply rest knowing it's paid for. So that's the symmetry that some of you need to develop. Let's talk about theological clarity. One of the things that the Ascension shows us with profound clarity is that you've not been abandoned. God knows you. God knows the details of your life. There's nothing hidden from Him that He does not see. He knows the thing that is weighing heavily on your heart. He knows that thing that you feel like is burning your world to the ground, that you feel like is unresolvable. He knows you. He knows your fears. He knows your anxieties. He knows your struggles. And yet you are not abandoned. That's what the Ascension reveals to us. Because when Jesus ascended into heaven, what did He do? He sent His Holy Spirit to do what? To save you, to indwell you, to seal you, and to transform you, to help you overcome those struggles. And this is why the Ascension is so important and so beautiful, and with clarity that it reveals that you can rest in the presence of Christ, in the finished work of Christ, because He knows you, and you've not been abandoned. And then on top of it, the Bible says that we have a high empathetic high priest. We have somebody who knows how we feel. Like think about the life of Jesus, and maybe for some of you, you can relate to the life of Jesus. Anybody who thinks that your family thinks you're crazy? Anybody? Well, Jesus' family thought that He was crazy. Anybody who wept over the loss of a loved one? Yeah, Jesus wept over the loss of a loved one. Did anybody start rumors about you and lied about you? Yeah, that's Jesus. People lied about Him. Anybody betrayed by a close friend? That's Jesus. Jesus was betrayed by a close friend. Anybody been bullied and been beaten and suffered? Jesus have suffered physically. And yet, what does the Bible say? The Bible says we have an empathetic high priest because He walked in this world, how He was lied about, He was stabbed in the back, He was betrayed, He wept, His family thought He was crazy, He was mocked, He was beaten, He physically suffered. And God understands what you're going through because He Himself has experienced it. So we have a high, empathetic high priest that's compassionate towards us when we come with our burdens. And this is what the ascension teaches us. You've not been abandoned by God. God loves you. God sent his spirit to live inside of you. And when you come and you cry out to God, he's compassionate towards you because he knows what it feels, what you are going through. And this is the beauty of the ascension. Let's talk about community. If we're all saying we're not where we want to be, we all know that we are a work in progress. That's just what we read in Scripture and just learned from the ascension. That means for some of us, as we look at our lives and we look at the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, for some of us, we're producing tiny little fruit berries. Berry a little fruit, but it's tiny little bit. And for some of us, we produce fruit, but it's not ripe yet. It's not ready yet. So what we're saying is, all of us are a work in progress. The Holy Spirit is transforming us from one degree of glory to the next. There is a gap of exist of where we are and where we want to be. So if that is true, doesn't it make a lot of sense that we should extend grace to one another? If we're all saying, or let me ask you this, how many of you say I'm not perfect and I have weaknesses? Just raise your hand. Okay, that's all of you, and if you're not, you're lying or you're just very arrogant or ignorant. I don't know. Benefit of the doubt, okay? Let me not focus on your weakness, which you just revealed to me. If we're all a work in progress and all of us have weaknesses, how horrible of a feeling it would be if you know that all people are focusing on is your weakness. And if you do that, focusing on people's weakness, you are sinning against God. But how awesome would it be if we know that we have all weaknesses, but my brother and sister in Christ is not focusing on my weakness, they're focusing on my strengths. Now that changes community. No longer are we just calling out one another on their weaknesses, but we're also encouraging one another in their strengths, saying, man, I can see how the Lord is working on your life. You are so good in this area, man. Praise God for how good you are as we're building one another up, extending grace, because we're not focusing on one another's weaknesses, we're focusing on one another's strengths. And then counsel. Again, because we are all aware that I'm not yet what I will be. I'm a work in progress. The Holy Spirit is changing me from one degree to another. Guess what's going to happen in counseling myself? Since I know I fall short of God's standards, I'm not going to be shocked when I blow it. Why? I'm a work in progress. I'm not going to be surprised by my own shortcomings. Why? The Holy Spirit is transforming me one degree to another. There's a gap exists from where I am to where I will be one day. I'm not going to give in to the paralysis of guilt and shame because I know it's been paid for on the cross. I'm a work in progress. He's working on me. He's changing me from one degree to another. And this is how we need to counsel ourselves, and this is how we need to counsel one another. Instead of correcting one another, we need to encourage one another and show one another how the Lord is working in their life, how the Lord is transforming them and building them up in their strength, because we are all human and we are not where we will be. So let's wrap this up. The life of ascension is a life of blessing. Because we know that Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father and he reigns cosmically. And because of the ascension, he sent his Holy Spirit that have indwelt me, have sealed me, and is transforming me, helping me to produce fruit of the Spirit. And it gives me hope when I look to the cross and I think about Jesus sitting at his throne, because there's this gap of where I am and where I'm going to be one day. I will be glorified. I'll be made perfect. So it's a life of blessing, but at the same time, it's also a life of burden. And this is what I mean by that. If we understand the doctrine of the ascension, and we see the blessing of it, we will also feel the burden of it, because we will look at our world and we will see the brokenness of our world tarnished by sin. We would feel what Jesus felt towards our world. And if you really think it, what Jesus did is he tied in the Great Commission to the ascension. Because when before he ascended, he said that you will be my... When they said to Jesus, how long will we finally restore all things? And Jesus says, you will be empowered by my Holy Spirit and you will be my witnesses in Judea, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the whole world. You'll be my witnesses. So may we, as a people who understand the ascension, walk in the blessings, but may we also feel the burden so we can go out and proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, knowing that people can only be saved through the power of the Holy Spirit, and He can transform them from one degree of glory to the next as He is transforming me. May we feel that burden. Let me pray for us.